Right, well, we're in the middle of a series for these Sunday mornings, which we've called Models for Mission. And we've taken that title because we are preparing ourselves as a church for a new step forward in evangelism over this coming year. And we are concerned to communicate effectively the vitality and reality of Jesus Christ here in the West End, in our homes, at work, with our families, our colleagues at work, our contacts. And we are searching out the guidelines from the New Testament, the models for mission, to help us be far more effective in this activity of sharing our faith with others. So in pursuing these models for mission from the New Testament, we're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, under the title, Luke Telling the Truth. It's our eighth model for mission. And the reasons for the choice of this passage, I'm sure, are going to become clear from the specific concerns that Luke expresses in this prologue to his gospel. But before we go into detail, we need to reacquaint ourselves with the text. So let me begin by reading Luke's words to you. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You may want to follow in your Bibles, page 53. Luke writes this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. Okay, we need to know a little bit of background to this passage before we get going. Here's just an introductory comment about Luke and his gospel to get our bearings clear before we approach the text. Luke, as you know, is both the author of the gospel which bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles. They are, in a sense, two volumes of the same work, and that's clear from their dual dedication to Theophilus. We can glean quite a reasonable amount of information about Luke, supremely. Luke was a follower of Jesus Christ. He was converted sometime, I suppose, fairly soon after Pentecost. Personal details? Luke was certainly Greek-speaking. In fact, nobody actually knows whether, racially speaking, he was Jew or Gentile. He was a doctor, in the limited sense of medical knowledge, of the first century. He was the friend and companion of Paul the Apostle, who describes him as the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14, and of course he mentions him in several other places too. Luke was both an educated and a cultured man. He was a skilled and thoughtful historian. He'd been a companion of Paul. He worked in the forefront of the evangelistic strategy of the early church. He is a very impressive figure. But beyond all this, it's clear, both from his gospel as a whole and from these four verses of introduction in particular, that Luke's major gift was as a communicator of the first order. His overriding concern for effective communication above all is clear right away from the dominant thought of the prologue to his gospel, which is there in verse 4 of chapter 1. You might like to look down at it. It's very revealing. He says in verse 4 that he's assembled and presented all the facts about Jesus Christ. Why? That you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. That you may know the truth. It's the dominant thought. Luke, the communicator. A passion for communicating the truth. So, what can we learn from Luke, the author of the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, as a model for mission today? That's our task this morning. I want us to examine four elements in this passage which illustrate Luke's concern in communication. And at the same time, I want us to relate those biblical models or norms to what we are actually doing or could do in terms of Christian communication today. So we'll take each one fairly swiftly and start off right away. Number one is the authority of his message. The authority of his message. And we're looking at verses 1 and 2. Luke says that many have written about Jesus Christ. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us. Now that word accomplished is referring, as what comes later makes clear, to the birth, life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus, and the subsequent ascension and outpouring of the Spirit. That which has been accomplished among us. So, many have compiled narratives about all this. There's more than one account circulating at the time Luke is writing. We're talking about a date somewhere before AD 70, but probably in the late 60s. I expect you know how we get at the dating of these New Testament documents, and Luke in particular. We date this, or we deduce it, from, amongst other things, from the absence of any reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The devastating destruction, in fact, of the whole of Jerusalem by the Romans, which took place in AD 70. Now, if you think back to what it was like in Jerusalem, how important Jerusalem itself was for the Jews, and how supremely important the temple was, then, of course, that was such a catastrophic event, the destruction of the temple, of such significance, then certainly it would have got a mention in the New Testament if its documents had been originally formulated before that date of destruction, AD 70. So we're dealing with a fairly early document, compiled in the lifetime of the apostles. There are several other reasons, of course, for the dating, but that's a very important one. Here then is a question. Does it surprise you that many compiled narratives about Jesus? Many means more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you realize that there could have been hundreds of early fragments and documents about Jesus? Now, in a way, it's natural, because any famous figure who creates a stir gets a lot written about them in all kinds of ways. The question is what is written got any authority about it? Now, think of some contemporary examples. You know that the Beatles have had literally millions and millions and probably millions of words written about them. And yet there is still only one authorized biography, which they claim represents the truth. I noticed this week that Hunter Davis' book, which was written way back in 1968, simply called The Beatles, has just been reissued and brought up to date. To this very day, getting on for almost 20 years later, it is the only authorized biography of the Beatles. Amongst an immensely diverse library of articles, press reports, and unauthorized books on the Beatles' life and times. Well, the question arises, how do you get at the truth when there is so much speculation and imagination flying around at any time? The newspapers are obviously aware of the importance of all this, although it looked somewhat ludicrous in one particular example last week. I don't know whether you saw it. Three of the major tabloids were running important feature articles about Frank Bruno, the boxer. The question really is, who got it right? Their headlines were, Frank Bruno, the real story, Frank Bruno, the authorized story, and Frank Bruno, the true story. Now, you can imagine, they probably all added a little bit of embroidery to it. In fact, Frank Bruno is obviously aware of the way that reporters get it wrong. He's now set the record straight. He's joined forces with Norman Giller just recently and produced an authorized biography called, not surprisingly, Know What I Mean. It's the authorized version. So you can see now, there were many accounts circulating about Jesus Christ at the time Luke writes his gospel. It's hardly surprising. Major figures attract major attention. It's not so much that the accounts were wrong, but Luke, along with Matthew, Mark, and John, produced what is in some ways akin to an authorized biography to set the record straight. The authority, as Luke says in verse 2, is vested in those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke went back to the original sources, the eyewitnesses. He did his research properly. And that is the authority for his message. It's not fifth hand, sixth hand, seventh hand. It comes from those who were with Jesus himself, the disciples themselves. And that's why Luke's gospel has survived. The early church knew his words about Jesus, were authoritative, and they preserved it. Now, this is the point. Like Luke, If we are going to have anything authoritative to say about God in the 20th century in the West End of London, we must be clear about the authority of our message. We must be clear about the facts. Everything we say about God, about his purposes for the world, we have to measure against the authentic, authoritative teaching of the Jesus that we find in the Gospels. Their writers were either with Jesus themselves or in first-hand touch with those who were. Otherwise, you reflect on it. Where do we get our truth from? Luke is pointing to the objectivity of his message. Luke's first concern, then, in presenting the truth to Theophilus was that there was a proper authoritative basis concerning, as he puts it, the things of which you have been informed. It's objective, he's not made it up, it is the authoritative version. Now, does that come over to you? The real concern of Luke for integrity and fidelity to the facts and teaching about Jesus. It is immensely impressive when you consider the times in which all this was written, that this almost scientific approach to the recording of factual history was completely unknown in the first century outside the small, emergent Christian community. So this must be our authority too. We've nothing to say to our world, to any of our friends, our family, our contacts, those we work with, unless it reflects in its authority the teaching we have received from those who were with Jesus himself. We have no liberty to change it, and we should not be surprised if we depart from it that people's lives are not, in fact, liberated. Sadly, it's in part the explanation why so many churches are not making an impact for Jesus Christ, because God only blesses the truth. It's the only thing he has to work with. So like Luke, we have to become students of the truth, immersed in its message, and only then will we have something of real value to communicate to the world, because it's truth which changes people's lives. I really hope that already that is self-evident to you. That's the authority of Luke's message. Now notice, secondly, the accuracy of Luke's reporting. We spent some time on the authority of his message, now the accuracy of Luke's reporting. Verse 3, have a look down at it. Seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. The accuracy of his reporting. What do we work out from what Luke says there? It seems that for a considerable period of time, Luke dedicated himself to assembling an accurate picture of the teaching and the news about Jesus. He went into it very carefully and made sure that he got the picture clear and well presented in his mind. There's no wriggling out of this. Every single one of us equally has the responsibility of assembling as accurate a picture as possible of the teaching and the good news about Jesus, so that we, too, can present that to people in our own way when there is an opportunity to do so. Let's expand on that a bit. Keep a finger in this passage and turn over to 1 Peter 3:15 to see an interesting comment on communication. It's on page 218, 218. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared. Now there you have a normative command of the New Testament addressed to all Christians, exhorting us to be properly prepared to explain our faith to anyone who gives us the chance on the issue to say something. Now this is a kind of Baudelaire's thought for the day. Do you ever thank God for the Bishop of Durham? I don't really want to know your reply, but I just hope that you do sometimes. And I suggest if you don't thank God for the Bishop of Durham, you jolly well ought to, and I'll tell you why. Since I've been a Christian, I've not really known a time when the average non-Christian was so openly prepared and willing and indeed interested to talk seriously and thoughtfully about Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've noticed the same. the Bishop of Durham has quite a deal to do with it. Now, of course, some of the Christian world has been irritated by the pronouncements of David Jenkins, but among all the controversy, he's certainly got people talking. And you and I have an open opportunity to, in fact, climb on the bandwagon of some of the controversies that he's raised and say something intelligible for a change. It has given us tremendous opportunities. So, what are you going to say to a person when they repeat back to you some of the things they've heard on the media, when they say they genuinely cannot grasp the resurrection or the divine claims of Jesus? Are you going to feel threatened and cross inside and blurt out bland statements of orthodoxy? Or are you going to prepare yourself with all the facts and thoughts and arguments at your fingertips so that you can explain? It is that last option which is behind that comment of Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. And that word defense comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means an explanation. We have to be ready to explain our faith. Now, I bet there are a lot of people here whose lives have been considerably influenced for Christ by people who took the trouble to answer their questions when they raised them. And quite honestly, if an ordinary, straightforward Christian person hadn't done that for me 15 years ago, I might not be speaking to you here this morning. I might still be an agnostic Jewish person, and I might still be in the music profession. As it is, I received an accurate presentation of the facts, what happened and what was taught and what we can be sure of. And that is irreplaceable if we are going to communicate effectively about Christ today. People have to be shown what the gospel means, they have to be shown why it is true, and they have a right to have their questions answered, and we have to be ready and prepared when they do ask us those questions. So insofar as we are able, we all have to follow this model that Luke presents before us, to assemble the facts and to make the picture clear. Now, I want to ask you truthfully whether you are working at that, whether you're continuing to work on how to explain your faith to others, whether you're assembling the facts, whether you know the reasons for your belief. Now, we'll be starting courses in the autumn, which will be covering many of these things. There are plenty of books on the bookstore. There's absolutely no excuse for anyone not to be making progress in this area. And it is essential for evangelism if it's not to fall on dead ears. So the authority of Luke's message, the accuracy of his reporting, and now third, the accessibility of his language. The accessibility of his language. So could you turn back, please, to Luke 1? I'm going to have a look again in verse 3. Where Luke says, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you." When Luke says that he aimed to write an orderly account for Theophilus, we gain some considerable insight into his concerns for communication. The Greek word kathexes, which is translated orderly, probably doesn't mean a strict chronological order. It much more implies that Luke wanted to present the message as a connected whole, so that the picture about Jesus could be seen complete and therefore undistorted, a connected whole. And that's what I mean about the accessibility of his language. Luke is clear about the message that he wants to put over, and he presents that message as a coherent, connected, orderly whole. His language is, of course, therefore subservient to that end. And those of you who know Greek will know that it's a model in this gospel of clarity and effectiveness. Luke is universally recognized by all the writers on the Greek text of this gospel as the great stylist of the New Testament. He is a communicator. So what can we learn from him on this level? First, effective communication is not an ability the blessed few simply pluck out of the sky. As always, it's a case of 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration. After all skills involve learning and practicing technique. A concert pianist starts life practicing scales. A boxing champion starts life with a punch bag. There are hundreds of examples that you could turn to. The composer Brahms, he tore up every single composition that he wrote before the age of 40 because he did not consider until that time his apprenticeship was complete. He literally sweated to get his communication right. Like anyone else, he worked at technique. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking it's unspiritual to work at technique. It's not at all. It is highly spiritual to work at the way we communicate. It's no use having a message if we can't get it over to people. Effective communication, like any other skill, has to be practiced. And the more effortless and effective it seems, you can be sure the more work it will have taken to achieve. I saw Paul Daniels, the magician, interviewed on Terry Wogan's show the other night. It's taken him years and years and years of practice to perfect the very easy, relaxed style that he has in his magic show on television. And the reason I'm saying this is to ask you whether we as Christians are particularly effective at communication. You see, the presentation of orthodoxy, bland statements about doctrine, is simply not adequate in itself. Doctrine is important, but there's far more to it than that. On the subject of TV, I was watching the Jimmy Young television show the other night. They were discussing marriage and divorce. Very interesting. They had a complete cross-section of an audience who were invited to comment, and among them were some who were obviously Christian people. And they were clearly very fine Christian people at that. But as so often on these shows, with a couple of exceptions, I'm afraid they really bungled it when it came to expressing their own Christian position and justifying the case that they held on the subject under discussion. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind, but it is so disappointing. It points up a tremendous weakness. Christians, for some reason, as a whole, are not very good at communication. And I'm convinced it's because we are not working at it. We have a terrific product, but we package it abysmally. So it's no use having just the doctrine right. If we package up the truth in the cliches of orthodoxy, how do we expect the world round about us to be intrigued, let alone gripped, by what we have to say to them? So let's work on the accessibility of our language. I've got some practical suggestions for you. Next time you have a discussion with a Christian friend, maybe in your fellowship group or perhaps at home or wherever, if it concerns a Christian issue, why don't you spend some time right at the end talking about how you would explain that same Christian issue to someone who's not a Christian? Then as you read the Bible day by day, spend some time working out what kind of language you would use to explain what you've read to someone who has no Christian understanding whatsoever. And that's what I do. I'm still working at it. I have a long way to go. It is a very helpful exercise. And here's another way. Take a daily newspaper. Find one story each day, or if you're overwhelmed with work, one story each week, to which you can make a Christian response. And then do this. Try writing out your Christian response and see if you can learn to communicate as clearly and effectively in non-Christian language as the original newspaper story. Read that story originally and find out why it communicates. I'm serious. We will never improve unless we work at it. We've got to get the message over compellingly to non-Christians in a language that they're going to understand. Otherwise, I promise you, they will not listen. Now, I'm not discounting the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in all this. Of course, the Holy Spirit does intervene when we fail. But that must not be our get-out clause. God is concerned for communication, and he expects us to be concerned for communication too. And we have to remember how staggering a fact it is to say that the Word became flesh. Revelation means that God has committed himself to communicating. The incarnation of God as Jesus the man is the biggest exercise in effective communication history has yet seen. So maybe you've never thought of working at it. That's quite okay. Just agree that it does need working at it. And there are no exceptions for anyone here this morning. Effective communication is as important as right doctrine, prevailing prayer, holiness of life, and all the other imperatives of Christian living. Evangelism actually depends on it. And we have got to start out with real practice, real effort in getting the message over. So working on technique is not unspiritual. It is quite the opposite. There is such a need to get the message over. The other point I think we can learn from Luke's communication is that we should be at prayer about it. We need to pray, of course, that the Lord is going to develop the effectiveness of our own communication, just as we pray about any other aspect of our ministries. To pray about not just our words, but the way we come over as people. You see, the church itself is meant to be a sign of the kingdom. The church itself is meant to communicate the gospel. When we have buildings, the buildings should reflect what we stand for. Our signs outside the buildings should reflect the gospel just as much as the words that we say. What we are speaks just as powerfully as what we say in words. And then pray for the professional communicators, for the Christians in broadcasting and the media. Particularly pray for the program makers and the presenters and the writers. Those people are right in the front line. They have to be communicators of absolutely first quality. And they really do need your prayers and mine too. They are in strategic situations. God has put them there. And sometimes Christian broadcasters are really up against it. They're really isolated. Now we have, I think, many in our own church family who work in broadcasting and the theatre and journalism. Let's support them in our prayers and with our encouragement. These are not easy professions to work in as Christians, so do pray for them because we owe them our support. And I'll give you another prayer target too. Have you ever thought of praying strategically for the emergence of another C.S. Lewis, another major Christian statesman who'll be raised up, who'll be able to speak with integrity and accessibility to the world about Christ? In fact, not one, but many. You see, there's a dearth in our generation of able Christian communicators who can speak on the same level as ordinary, everyday people and will be invited to do so. This comment is not meant to be prophetic. It's more of an observation, really. We are at a point when I believe millions will listen to us. Millions will listen to us if we have authority in our message, if we present an accurate picture of Jesus and his teaching as a connected whole, and if our language and persona is accessible to a non-Christian world, which honestly doesn't care a dime for dry-as-dust orthodoxy. Which brings us to the very last verse of the passage. Verse 4 and our conclusion. The authority of his message, the accuracy of his reporting, the accessibility of his language, and finally, number 4, the approach of Luke's ministry. It's there in that phrase, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. What was the approach, the purpose, the goal of Luke's ministry? We discovered it at the beginning. It's there in verse 4, that you may know the truth. And that's why this is a model for mission. It shows us our responsibility to help others appropriate the truth. It's not about knowing the truth intellectually on its own. It's about making the truth your own, taking hold of it. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So knowing the truth has consequences. Now, personally, I get very excited about this. I really hope you do too. Because if we are going to talk about good news, this is it. People from whatever background, whatever turmoil, facing whatever crisis, can know freedom. And it's a freedom which comes from knowing, from taking hold of the truth about Jesus Christ. that truth about Jesus Christ which transforms lives and sets people free. Now, does that conviction burn in you? The Word of God, the Word of truth, changes people from deep down inside. This is God's way of doing it. And the work of evangelism consists in lining up our own efforts and approach in conformity with God's way of doing things as He's declared it objectively in His Word. It's a question of authority, accuracy, accessibility, and approach. And that's what it means to have a model for mission. Luke telling the truth. A major Christian communicator of his own time. A man whose passion for truth was equaled only by his concern to communicate it. And if God intends this to be our model, we must really take on board the whole package. The same authority, accuracy, accessibility, and approach. To become effective communicators of truth. Truth which changes people's lives. And that means you and I definitely have got to start working at it. The question is, will you do it? Let's pray. I think just a few moments of silence to review our own situation on these things, to speak to God personally about our own ability to communicate and our own willingness to take steps forward in this way. Let's be quiet together. Father, we thank you for this great gospel of Luke and Luke's deep concern to communicate the truth about Jesus Christ. And Lord, you've given to all of us the ability to communicate. And amongst us too, Father, here as a church family, there are those who have an unusual potential for communication, perhaps as yet untapped. So we praise you for your gifts, dear Lord. And we want to ask you to keep on prodding us till we are far, far more effective in communicating the gospel to a secular world. We pray that you would help every single one of us here, wherever we are, whoever we are, to make great strides forward in working on these gifts for communication which you've given us. It is, Lord, for the extending of the kingdom of God that we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.